This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
So, tonight we're going to be talking about knowing creation and knowing God. Does the natural world teach theology? This is a part of a series that Anna, my colleague, and I have been working on in a fairly haphazard way. Whenever we have a lecture that seems to relate to creation care, we just add another Roman numeral. So there's not a lot of overview as to where we're going with it, but we are really concerned about this as an issue, especially for Christians. All kinds of issues going on today that have a lot to do with the environment, the natural world, and our impact on it. And it's just a very important issue to think carefully about as Christians. The topic tonight, you may ask, what does it have to do directly with caring for creation? And that's a good question. First, the natural world is worth knowing for its own sake. I'm sort of going to back up a little bit and try to justify this lecture for you. The natural world is worth knowing for its own sake, in a sense, because God said it was good when he created the world. We should believe him when he says this and look for what is good in creation. What about creation might give him pleasure when he says it's good? What's the good thing that God sees in the mixture of order and wildness and variety, similarity, delicacy, fierceness in creation? Shouldn't we be striving to find joy in those same things, you know, that God says are good? And how would we know what kinds of things bring God joy in creation unless we actually took the time to observe carefully what is there? God takes a Sabbath rest to survey and enjoy what he's done. The seventh day in creation. Perhaps part of Adam and Eve's responsibility was to observe and survey and enjoy it too. But from a very different perspective, obviously. They're not surveying their work, they're just surveying the work of their father. In the last year or so, there's been a phrase that's come up a lot in our conversations. That's the duty to delight. And you wonder whether there's an aspect of Adam and Eve's duty on that first Sabbath to delight in what God's given them. Duty, in a sense, is a little bit of a misleading word because it implies that it will be a drudgery, when I doubt it very much that it would have been. So creation is worth knowing because it is itself. It has intrinsic value given by God. And this is certainly established in Genesis 1 and then, I think, assumed all over the Bible in various different places. But it's also worth knowing because it's one of the ways in which God says, I am real, I am mighty, I am good, I am here. So the natural world is precious for this reason too, that it points and it nudges, it suggests, it implies. Everywhere we look, it implies that there is a maker. This makes some people uneasy because it seems to depart from the first claim I just made, which is that nature is intrinsically of value itself, just in itself, for being itself. If nature has value because it points to God, doesn't this mean that it's sort of a means to an end? And I think a lot of Christians do view nature as basically not that important, but important only insofar as it, you know, either serves humanity or helps us to know God better. And so I understand that uneasiness. But I'll just say two things about that. Creation's intrinsic value still stands. I think it's really fascinating that God declares everything in creation good, before there's any human beings created to enjoy it or recognize its goodness or find a use for it. And there's not even any humans around to read the signs that point to God. It's just good before human beings are even there. There's something quite significant about that in terms of the intrinsic value of creation to God, irrespective of what it does for people. I think that's an important thing that I think over many centuries the church has sort of dropped the ball on that one and viewed creation as only of value insofar as it serves human beings who are the sort of the pinnacle of God's creation. Secondly, there's really no such thing as a mere pointer if it's pointing to the Most High. To point to the existence and the glory of the one living God is a very, very high calling as well. Even if creation were a means to an end, what an end. What a glorious way to be used. It's to direct people to the one who made everything. And so I'm not really too worried about viewing creation, at least in part, as a pointer to God. I don't think it devalues creation at all. So, among other reasons, creation is worth caring for and protecting because it is one of the ways in which God says, "Here I am." Not "here I am" in the sense that I am part of creation or I can be conflated with creation, but "here are my works. Learn about me from looking at what I've made." I believe the world is in ecological crisis. I believe climate change actually is one of many serious and real problems. And that human beings really have contributed to what's happening right now. And if people fail to care for creation, whether it's just from being passive and ignorant about what's going on, or whether it's very actively from greed, people will be responsible for much of the destruction that's happening in the natural world. And I think Christians of all people do not want to be guilty of ignoring or destroying one of God's greatest sermons. If you think about the creation, if we really do believe that God is speaking through the natural world, then it's not out of place to speak of it as a sermon in some way or other. Obviously, it's not as explicit as other ways in which God has communicated, but that's an aspect of what's to be grieved as the natural world is degraded. We're losing something about one of the ways in which God has communicated to us. How often do Christians view the degradation of the natural world as a highly presumptuous editing of God's words for our own convenience? Not often. I've never heard that before. but there's a way in which that is the case. But in order to make a claim like that, I know that's sort of a grand claim to make, I want to back way up and reflect on a fundamental question, which is, what does it mean that creation declares the glory of God? The Psalm 19 is one of the best known psalms in the Bible, and that's how it begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. What does that mean? In what way? What are the implications of that? Do we find the claim convincing or not? So, just to give you a little bit of a overview of where we're going. I'm going to talk a little bit in the beginning, and a lot of this is just, I apologize, this lecture is sort of feels a little bit like one long, big running start to get to a place where I'm hopefully we will get by the end of the lecture. But it's a lot of kind of build-up to try to make this point that actually creation does proclaim who God is, and that's one of the reasons why we really need to value it as Christian people and care for it. So, what is the distinction? Is there a meaningful distinction between nature and creation? These two words that have all kinds of implications connected to them. What is natural theology? And then there's this metaphor of holding two books, which I'll explain later. And then what might creation be saying specifically? And that's, hopefully that'll be clear by the end what I'm getting at. But first of all, what is this distinction between nature and creation? Is there a meaningful distinction? The fact is that sometimes the two words are used interchangeably, but a lot of times they're not, and it's important to know and reflect on what the implications of those two concepts are. Nature on the one hand, creation on the other. They can be used to mean very, very different things with very different philosophical implications. And as Christians, I think the distinction is really important to have in our minds. Also, to be aware that sometimes people just use them interchangeably. I probably will by accident tonight use the words interchangeably. But the way nature is sometimes used and the way creation is often used, we need to be aware that there is a meaningful distinction. Since the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science, there's been an understanding of nature, and it's kind of an image of a locked box, something that's absolutely sealed. Nature is all of physical reality, but physical reality is completely self-contained. It's a self-contained thing, and it's governed by its own internal physical laws, and no supernatural reality can influence it or cause it or encroach on it in any way. And this is not quite the same thing as saying that the supernatural does not exist, because there's various forms of deism kind of maintain that there's a deity out there that sort of got everything going, but basically doesn't interfere with the automatic operations of nature. It's still a closed system. And if he did, within that sort of deist framework, if God did interfere, it would sort of be him busting into the world and violating something. You know, there would be something truly abnormal about it. And that's I think, the way that within that view, miracles are often perceived. They're considered a breach of this kind of ironclad barrier between the natural and the supernatural. As you can see, though, there's not a big leap between this belief and the belief that there's no God at all. A God that's basically distant and has no actual influence on anything that we see. Yes, once God is dispensed with, then miracles are a flat impossibility. If nature functions with absolute independence, then God starts to look pretty unnecessary. And if he's unnecessary to explain what we see in the world, and then we find other compelling explanations through modern science, well, we can maybe conclude that God never existed at all. And we could look to the religious history and foundation of the Western world as basically one big, long, extended, superstitious mistake. So this has been one of the results of the Enlightenment project, is this assumption. And we're all living in what Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame. Imminent as in the nearby, the measurable, the physical. To the contemporary person, all reality is imminent. Everything is explainable by the physical and the measurable. There's no transcendence. There's nothing beyond that. That's another way of talking about the locked box of nature, the sealed box. However, it's really important to note that science itself is not to blame for this. The sealed-off view of the natural world has been responsible for a lot of damage to the Christian faith, certainly, to the belief in transcendence. But it's a philosophical view that it was not arrived at through scientific inquiry. Neither is it a scientific statement to say there is no reality beyond the material, measurable universe. That's not a scientific statement. You can't prove that or test that. You can't apply the scientific method and then come up with that conclusion. So it's a metaphysical claim about things that science, by definition, cannot measure. So science really is not to blame here. It's much more of a philosophical and theological battle that's been going on. So that's one concept of nature as this closed, sort of hermetically sealed from anything supernatural system. What about creation? So we're talking about the difference between the two. Now, creation, I'm very much looking at the biblical account of what creation is here. It's very, very different, with all kinds of different implications. First, it includes more than just the physical world, actually. Angels are part of God's creation. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and everything in between. In a sense, everything that's not God is creation, because he's the maker of all of it. Secondly, with creation, there's something intrinsically personal going on, which you don't see in nature in any way. God created everything with care and on purpose. So there's intention and there's not randomness behind what we see. Which means also that there's a relational element to physical reality. if all things were made by someone on purpose, then life is a gift from whoever that is. And if this is the case, then gratitude is an appropriate, maybe necessary response to physical reality, including my own existence, which I clearly did not cause. So there's an aspect of relationality which includes gift and gratitude in creation. Unlike nature, this is the third point, unlike nature, creation, including humans, is loaded with moral significance. God calls the things he made good. There's value in them. Furthermore, it belongs to him even now, and one day will be caught up along with humanity in a holistic redemption. It will be made new. So all this means that it really actually matters what we do with and in creation. It's not neutral ground. It never has been neutral ground. It's God's ground, and there are boundaries on human behavior towards creation. It's not an environment in which anything goes according to what I desire. Fourth, the physical world is not only supernatural in its origin. God made it all. It is that, but it's also supernatural in its continued existence. God sustains it all continually. And this is an aspect of the doctrine of God's providence. When you talk about God's providence, it's his continued hand on the world, both on human history, but on physical reality, existence itself. From the Bible's perspective, there's no such thing as the closed box of nature. There's a seen world and there's an unseen world. And the two are integrally connected at all times. God is in every moment at work upholding the laws of the universe at every level. You think about the coherence of distant galaxies. You think about a baby breathing. You think about the consistent behavior of subatomic particles. All of it held together by God himself. There's a wonderful hymn by Stuart Townend and the Gettys called Creation Sings the Father's Song. And and the first verse is very much a reflection on this, that not just that God sort of created the world and got the ball rolling, but that its very existence at all times is sustained by him, by his love in each moment. Unseen realities are, in a sense, behind all seen realities. So a couple weeks ago when the colors were still nice here, they're all gone now, but the changing of the colors on the sugar maples out in the front of the house, on one level there's obviously very, very well-known scientific explanations for what's going on, but it's also a supernatural event. In that there's the unseen realities of God in his creation are there at all times. So from a biblical perspective, none of these things are automatic. Existence itself is a willed thing, an intentional thing. And I think even you see John, I think, hit on this in various ways throughout his gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And earlier on in the prologue, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. John is connecting the life of redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's connecting that life and that light to the life and light given at creation. And he's saying, actually, it was all Jesus the whole time. In the beginning, the light of creation and the light of redemption. Colossians 1:17 says, of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so there's nothing random about the coherence of the universe. It's holding together even now in Christ somehow. And there's such a thing as life because and only because there is God. So there's a million ways to say this. I feel like I'm repeating myself, but we have to get our minds around this because even for those of us who are Christians, we do function in the immanent frame. We do function much of the time as, oh yeah, right, God is in control of everything, God is sustaining everything, but really, out of the other side of our mouths, we sort of acknowledge that it's other things. So, God's love is the ongoing reason why there is something rather than nothing. The Theologian Herman Bavinck makes the point that the transition between God's creating and God's providence or sustenance is this seamless kind of thing. When God in Genesis finishes creating, he immediately begins sustaining what he's made. And in a sense, you could say that we, as Christians, we don't have to look to some prehistoric dramatic event of creation to see God's hand at work. We can look at creation now and see God's hand at work. Some people even like to say that God is constantly creating just by the fact that things still exist. God is always creating. So, in light of this understanding of creation, the boundary between the natural and the miraculous is very different than it might have been with our concept of nature. In a way, creation in no way is a sealed box like the post-Enlightenment view of nature. Natural processes, natural in quotes, I say, processes are understood as simply the way God chooses to do things most of the time. And this is a sign of his care and kindness and hospitality. Because if you think about it, what kind of a world or what kind of a life would even be possible if it wasn't for the amazing level of consistency over long periods of time? Nothing would be possible. No life. All physical laws in the universe are an example of God maintaining its habitability. When you think of how unlikely life on Earth even is at all. It's an incredible amount of fine-tuned consistency that makes life on Earth possible. And so it's kind of interesting to think of that. That physical consistency of the universe is actually God's hospitality. Making and maintaining habitable space for his creatures. And within this understanding of creation, the miraculous is not God busting into the sealed box of creation. It's simply God choosing to do something differently than he normally does for reasons of his own. He doesn't have to break into anything. He's already here. The miracles are not a violation of anything at all. They're just God doing something differently. So we can see that there's just huge worldview level differences between the concept of nature that I described and creation, on the other hand. And because worldviews impact how we view the world, these two perspectives are like lenses through which people look at the natural world. They really are. They impact what we see and don't see. They impact how we interpret what we see. If a person understands nature as the hermetically sealed box, if that is their starting assumption, that it'll be very, very difficult, maybe impossible, for them to look at the world and interpret it on their own as pointing to a creator. The closed box paradigm, or the imminent frame, makes this conclusion implausible from the very start. It determines what is included and excluded as evidence for God. A person's philosophical understanding has to be disrupted in some way, even if it's by their own common sense or their own appreciation of beautiful things. Something has to crack the lens, so to speak, in order for them to begin to see something beyond the box. In contrast, if I understand reality as being creation, in the biblical explanation of what that means, I will expect and even be looking for signs of God's hand at work. I will interpret beauty in the natural world as flowing from transcendent creativity. And just to clarify, the Bible gives us a picture of God's intimate involvement with creation, but Christianity is in no way a nature religion. In the Bible, there's never a confusion between God and creation. God is not located in creation. Creation is not a part of him. He's not a part of it. In the way that various localized gods in the ancient Near East, you know, there's gods of this and gods of that and gods of particular nations, gods of natural processes like fertility. The radical nature of Jewish monotheism was this, that there was one God of all heaven and all earth and no others. And that was just, it's so easy to just take that for granted as Christians today, that this is just, sure, this is just what belief in God is. But it's fruitful to study and reflect on how radical an idea that was to say, no, there's one God. He's not of any particular place. He's God of the whole place because he made it all, and there's no one else. That is, the Jews were crazy for thinking that, right? In their ancient Near Eastern context. Psalm 121, which is one of the Psalms of Ascents with the people of Israel coming up to Jerusalem to worship, where it says, I look to the hills, from whence come my help? Is the question. And the psalm makes very clear, God is not located in the hills, but he's the one who made the hills and everything else. And so he even has mastery over the ocean, which is in the ancient Near East was this seat of disorder and chaos and everything that undoes people. He's Lord of that too. So the prophetic books in the Old Testament are just packed with warnings about how futile it is and how stupid it is to call out to local gods in times of trouble. There's all kinds of very biting satire about how foolish it is to pray to anybody or to worship anybody except the one living God. Neither is God, as the Bible explains him, somehow the sum total of all things, which is the, sort of a more pantheistic view of who God is, and which kind of flows out of some nature religions that, you know, somehow nature is so beautiful and mysterious and big and beyond us that there's this kind of human impulse to assume there's divinity in it, which is sort of the root of a lot of paganism. And certainly this is a version of this in some Eastern religion. A person looks around them at nature and sees a manifestation of God somehow. No matter what they see, it's all a manifestation of God. And the distinctions between things are blurred or removed altogether. And the Bible really stands in stark contrast to this too. There's never a blurring of distinction between creator and creation. Creature and creator. And it's interesting to note that it's almost most clear, this distinction, in the places in the Bible that talk most directly about creation, about the natural world. That distinction is made all the more clear. The Psalms that dwell on creation usually do so by intensifying the creator-creator distinction, turning our attention and praise to the maker and sustainer of those things. Nature is unambiguously made and provided for by God, and it's part of God's provision for people. So the attention is always, even the Psalm, like Psalm 104, that's just talking about all these aspects of the natural world and all these animals and what they eat, and the focus is all on the God is providing for them. It isn't encouraging us to find the divine in nature at all. It's encouraging us to look at nature and perceive the provision and goodness of God. This does not mean, however, that there's nothing to be learned about the Maker by looking at what he makes and sustains. And so that's really where we're heading with this. And I want to spend a bit of time talking about natural theology. And if you think of what Cliff Notes are, like the very chopped down, simplified version of something that's longer and more complicated, this is going to be like the Cliff Notes of Cliff Notes. So this is for anyone who's read widely in natural theology. We may be relying on you in the discussion time, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of a sense or an overview of what it is. Never mind. Nothing there. And there may be all kinds of exceptions to generalizations that I make, but in any case, I'll just continue. Some version of this conversation has been going on between theologians and philosophers for a long, long, long time. King David wrestles with this idea. Aristotle, St. Paul, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, notably, many of the reformers. Karl Barth famously said nine to natural theology. He said probably said some more than that, but that's the gist. And the conversation continues today. People like Thomas Torrance, Alistair McGrath are still talking about natural theology. And because it has such a long history and there's such an extended conversation that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, it's a very difficult thing to pin down because different people mean different things by it. And so it's a slippery term. But I'll give you just a basic, what I think is sort of a traditional meaning of natural theology, and that is a knowledge of God based on observed facts and experience apart from divine revelation. So knowledge of God based on observed facts and experience apart from divine revelation. And as you can probably guess, the apart from is the controversial bit that people argue over. To what extent is the truth of the Christian faith discernible by looking at the natural world? Sort of, a bit, absolutely, or not at all. Can a person learn enough for salvation by observing the world without the Bible? What does this mean for people of other religions or people who have not read the Bible but do have creation to look at? Does the Bible itself encourage us anywhere to believe that we can arrive at knowledge of God by looking at creation alone? These are just some of the questions that people have debated hotly over the years. So proponents of natural theology historically have held that humans can, by observing nature and by employing the power of human reason, arrive at true knowledge of God. We can start, as it were, from the bottom with empirical facts, the sort of the things that we can see and taste and touch. Start with the empirical facts and build a correct theology from the ground up by use of our reason. And it's not that everybody does this. People who are into natural theology don't claim that this is what everybody is able to do. But the extent to which people do not is more a result of lapses in reason, lapses in reasoning. There's a sense in which reason, if truly applied to nature, inevitably leads to truth about God. So many of the people who defend this would say that reason and nature can lay a correct foundation for Christian theology. Say a belief in a unmoved mover, something like that, something abstract, but nonetheless true. But we actually do need the Bible to reveal to us the nature of our salvation in Christ. There's a lot that the Bible reveals to us that creation cannot. But basically, nature gives us a good start, and Scripture takes us the rest of the way. So that's a lot of people's take. Thomas Aquinas, the 13th century monk, in some ways laid the foundation for what people call natural theology today. He's still, within the Roman Catholic Church, he's still the authority on many things, and he's the authority on natural theology to this day. And his view of natural theology was heavily influenced by Aristotle's empiricism. So this idea that all knowledge is built on sense experience, that we can construct an understanding of the world simply by looking, observing. And this is because one of Aquinas' big projects was to synthesize Aristotle's thought with the Bible. One of the fruits of that was an understanding of natural theology. I think that there are some issues with natural theology. And I want to just point out some of them quickly, and then we'll move along. I think one of the first issues I have with it is that people are so different from each other, and what draws one person to God might be very different from the next person. And so it's all very well to talk abstractly about how knowledge of God is to be gained, but How much good does that abstract understanding do us when it comes to real people who either come to God or don't, right? Think about people's different attitudes towards the natural world, different levels of appreciation for beauty, different levels of openness to something beyond what they see, different tolerances for mystery. That's a big one. People are so different in that regard. Some people love mystery and are ready to embrace it at any moment. Other people hate the concept of mystery. That makes a big difference, how you view the world. There are many obstacles that would prevent us from recognizing the world as made by God. And so no amount of evidence and reason can compel a proud heart to humble itself before God. And so this is one of the things that I think is troubling. By putting such an emphasis on reason as the way in which we know things, I feel like some of this thinking is naive about sin. You know, that there's some things, no matter what the evidence is before me, that if I don't want to believe, I won't. We see this in the biblical narratives all over the place. The most shocking one is, I'm sorry if the students get sick of me saying this, because I always reference this, but, you know, Jesus' most explicit expression of his divine identity, raising Lazarus from the dead. I myself have the power to reverse death. Who does that but God? You know, and that's the very moment that the authorities decide they need to kill Jesus. You know, surely if it was just about evidence, everybody would realize he was God and confess their sin and obey him. Nope. It has nothing to do with evidence. It has to do with what I want and don't want. It has to do with my autonomy being challenged. And so that's the moment when the line is drawn in the sand, so to speak, in the Gospel of John, where people decide they really need to kill this guy and kill Lazarus too, because Lazarus is evidence of this miracle. And so I just, you know, our sin impacts what we allow ourselves to see so profoundly, and self-deception is such a reality that we really need to not be naive about that. Another, I think, sort of objection to this is, what difference does it make within sort of a natural theology thinking that creation is not how God originally intended it to be, too? And that's another thing and maybe there may very well be people who have addressed this at great length, and so that's fine. But I'm just, surely the fall has affected creation's ability to show forth the Creator. Just like it's affected our ability to see and worship the Creator, right? The results of the fall have found their way into every aspect of the created world. Because of the fall, creation is full of ambiguous messages. It does not unambiguously praise God and point us to God. It's full of confusion. We're in desperate need of something to make sense of the beauty and the brokenness and the carnage that we see around us in the world. And I think just coming to it with our empiricism, our power of observation and rationality, if that's all we have, I really don't think there's any guarantee we're going to arrive at true knowledge of God. But we should look at some of the passages that have been considered to be a foundation for natural theology. Romans 1 is one of them. And I will, there's so much in Romans 1, and I really are just going to look at a few lines of it, but I'll give you the whole passage here. This is Paul writing to the Romans. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So these are very sobering words from Paul. And I really want to look mostly at, you know, verse 19 and 20, although the whole passage obviously deserves attention. But verses 19 and 20 seem to be saying that there's enough in creation to direct people to knowledge of God. God has made his power and divine nature plain to them by what he has made. So plain, in fact, that they are morally to blame for not recognizing God's presence. This is what he's getting at. Is this a foundation for knowledge of God apart from divine revelation? Is this a foundation for natural theology, basically? That's the question. And lots of people would say yes. Or at least do we have the beginnings of a natural theology right here in Paul's writing. The Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer, who's written a lot on, he has a book that's quite old now, but on general revelation, it says emphatically no. I'm not trying to say no in Dutch, but he says no. Paul's emphasis here, as in his many other letters, is in the radical antithesis between pagan knowledge and true knowledge of God in Christ. And Paul is always calling people to knowledge and away from ignorance in his letters, in one way or another. And Burkhauer is claiming that Romans 1 is no different. He points out that the entire chapter is about the justified wrath of God because of people's rejection of his lordship, which is true. This is what Romans 1 is focusing on. There's no sense in which creation compelled them to true belief, because they didn't believe. Rather, God placed pointers to himself in creation, but people, because of some sort of inbuilt or default resistance to general revelation, did not acknowledge the signs as pointing beyond creation to its maker. And so, the evidence is there, but the evidence itself doesn't compel people to believe anything in particular. It's there to be seen, but the problem is we as human beings have so much at stake in avoiding God. So pointers point, but they don't deliver us to our destination. They're there, and we're responsible to see God through what he's done in creation, but it doesn't just happen. The analogy that comes to mind is a book of maps. I know nobody has a book of maps anymore, but if you can think way back to the Rand McNally book of maps, it can direct you to the right street, but it doesn't make you go there. It doesn't take you there. You can look at it. It doesn't convince you even to take it seriously, even though their information may be there for where you need to go. And there's a way in which, because of our sin, something that's so just ingrained into who we are, we do not just on our own discern God's presence by looking at what we see in creation. For this reason, Burkhauer rejects Romans 1 as a foundation for natural theology. It's like this, you're not going to find it here. Paul in Acts 17, I don't have the text for the screen, but seems to be when he's talking to the Athenians, and he references the altar that he found to an unknown god, and he also in that passage quotes various Stoic and Greek poets to the Athenians, people they would know, and the question is there is what is implied by that Paul is saying, listen, in their pagan philosophy they have somehow laid their correct foundation. Through their careful thinking, their reason, their observation of the world, and my role as Paul is to come along and just kind of conclude it for them or put the icing on the cake. No, that's not what's going on there either, because Paul certainly is very shrewd about how he approaches the conversation with the Athenians, and he knows that he needs to start with some reference point. Something that they are familiar with, something that will, in a sense, allow him to have a conversation with them and get their ear. But almost immediately, he uses that reference point to point out how different the world is according to Christ than according to their understanding. In order to really point out the conflict between the gospel and Greek philosophy and religion. So Paul did not come to complete what they had already started, but rather to point out the radical ignorance of who God really is. That's why he says, you even worship a God, you don't even know who they are, you know, you don't even know what its name is, and you worship it. And I'm trying to say, you really don't know who God is, but I do. So there's no sense, I think, in that passage that the Athenians were sort of on the right track to true knowledge of God, and Paul just kind of clarified some things for them. He really was coming with something radically different. There are other passages, many that we could talk about, but I want to move forward here and talk about this idea of two books. The book of Scripture, which is, you know, special revelation, and then the book of creation, general revelation. This metaphor of two books is something that I believe Sir Francis Bacon first talked about, although it's a concept that people had thought about long before him, but he articulated it when he said, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we are all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture, but he's also written a second book called Creation. And someone else has put it like this. One book is the Bible, the book of God's words. The other book is nature, the book of God's works. Augustine in the City of God has some very similar thinking here. He says, some people, in order to discuss... Oh, you know what? I actually do have this one. Yeah! All right. So, there's Augustine at the bottom. Some people, in order to discover God, read books. But there is a great book, the very appearance of created things. Look above you. Look below you. Read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he had made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? It's significant, though, that the metaphor of these two books was sort of picked up by Francis Bacon, because he's considered sort of one of the fathers of empiricism, one of the fathers of modern science. He's one of the people who first sort of started to develop the scientific method. But as a Christian, he viewed science as a way to more accurately explore what God has made. His faith in the Creator gave him confidence that there was actually order to discover. He expected to find order as he made scientific inquiries because he believed in God. So far from suppressing the urge to explore through science, his faith actually was the springboard that motivated him to study science. The same with Newton and many of the early scientists in Europe were very much doing their science from the perspective of a Christian faith. So we need to remember that today. I think in so many of the conversations that happen today in our very polarized society, where we just sort of assume that religion and science are going to be just utterly opposed in every way, and it's just not. Was not so, and it does not need to be so. Although, obviously, there's a lot of discussions that need to happen in that area. But so, the two books of God's revelation. Book one is literally a book, Scripture, which reveals who God is through human language. And this is special revelation, God's way of showing His particular character, His particular acts of power, His particular story, His particular plan for the world and for people. Obvious to a Christian person, book one is obviously essential to knowledge of God. There's no denying that. The second book of Revelation is creation itself, everything God made and gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. Unlike Scripture, creation is a book to be metaphorically read. But it can be read in a host of different ways. Through science, through scientific inquiry into the natural world, through the arts, through plain enjoyment of creation, through splashing in a brook, looking at the stars at night, through appreciation of the image of God in other people. That's another way in which the second book of Revelation speaks to us, and we can read who God is. Sometimes, again, this is general revelation. It's called general revelation. In other words, it's the part of God's showing of himself that's available to anyone with eyes and ears, but not necessarily faith. the whole aim of the two books metaphor is to make the point that people need to hold on to both books at once to have a true and a full understanding of who God is. So, like any metaphor, there's limitations to it. One of the limitations is that to what extent can we as human beings really read creation if we are a part of creation? There's no way in which humans can ever stand outside and observe creation objectively. We are totally enmeshed and embedded and dependent on the natural world in every way, and that's how God made it. And yet, I think the metaphor still is a useful one, because as humans, we are uniquely able to look at creation and think about it and appreciate its beauty and perceive meaning in it. And that's something we can do only because we're made in the image of God. And there's a way in which we, while we're part of creation, we also stand above creation because we're in God's image. And so I think it's fair to say that we can actually read creation even though we are a part of it. Now, but the metaphor demands some unpacking, because I think it's only useful if you really know what you mean when you say it. First, I think, and maybe this is the most important point of all tonight, before we get into a discussion about which is primary in terms of knowledge of God, is it Scripture or is it creation, we have to remember that neither the Bible nor creation conveys truth at all without the action of the Holy Spirit. Neither book speaks for itself or interprets itself in any way. For people who sense the presence of a creator by studying astrophysics or by photographing leopards or whatever it is people do in the world, it's not because creation speaks clearly all by itself. This would be natural theology. Rather, it's because the Holy Spirit is moving their hearts towards God through creation. On the other hand, for people who come to know God through reading the Bible, again, the Holy Spirit is at work guiding their minds, clarifying what is muddy, clearing away self-deception, challenging maybe biases that we have culturally in terms of how we read Scripture and interpret it. If the Holy Spirit wasn't working on us, there's no guarantee the Bible would automatically reveal the truth to our sinful hearts. We erect obstacles not just to hearing the heavens declare, but we erect obstacles to hearing the Bible declare as well. So, second point, just in terms of trying to clarify what's meant by the two books, it's worth exploring the relationship between the two. How is it that we hold the two together, and what does it look like? How do they relate to each other? It would be tempting, and many people do this, to create a very simple hierarchy and say, you know, for this is just an example. The second book, creation, is all very well for nature freaks and tree huggers and people that like to go camping. But the Bible surely is God's real revelation. I mean, everybody knows that. All the Christian really needs is the Bible. Right? And then, of course, there's the other equal opposite hierarchy, which is, you know, I'm kind of done with the Bible. I don't really meet God there. I meet God in creation, though, and that's where he's really spoken to me. Maybe for people like this, the Bible just has a lot of particulars in it that make us uncomfortable. And so the idea of seeing God in creation is much more flexible and comfortable, and doesn't necessarily deal with exclusive claims as much as the Bible does. So I think there's problems with both of these hierarchies. And this is what I mean. God did not give us the Bible and then put us in a box with a reading lamp. That would be very sad if that's what he did. It sounds great, actually. Maybe for a little while.
Maybe for a little while.
Sounds quiet, relaxing. You know, if he had, we would never really understand any of it. We'd never understand the Bible. He puts us in creation where we belong, and then gradually over long periods of human history reveals who he is in human language. This is how the Bible comes to us. People are in creation from the very beginning. Scripture is something we receive as we stand in creation. And creation is our reference point for understanding everything. Even Adam and Eve, who I don't think needed Bibles, right? They had God. They had him. His presence, his words, his love, his law all came to them directly in a way that before the fall, in a way that it doesn't to us. But he told them these things within a creation that was continually reinforcing the truth of his words. The truth of his love, his creativity, his trustworthiness, his provision, and his right to make the rules. Creation was, in a sense, was just reinforcing everything that God had said to them. The garden, I think, was overflowing with theological meaning. He didn't place them in a dark room either and just say, okay, I love you, but you're going to have to take my word for it. It was, I love you, and now go out and make culture. Go out and explore creation. Go out and explore all the ways in which that's true, and I've shown it to you. You think of the significance of taste and see that the Lord is good. It means that we're supposed to actually engage with the physical world in order to experience a theological reality. Even now, God has given us scripture within creation that is proclaiming its validity, I think. So to disregard creation in favor of the Bible or in order to elevate the Bible, I think is a mistake. Because in fact, nobody can really do that and still understand the Bible. The Bible itself tells us to look at creation. Both directly and indirectly tells us this. Jesus assumes in his teaching a very high level of creation awareness. He's speaking to people who live in an agrarian society. He's speaking to people that spend probably 95% of their waking hours outside. Not a lot of things that happen in the Bible happen inside, by the way. It's kind of interesting. Someone told me that a couple years ago. It's like, oh yeah. So he assumes an incredible amount of knowledge about the way the natural world works in his teaching. Then he also just tells people directly to consider the lilies, consider the ravens, consider that two sparrows are bought for a penny, consider the fields when the farmer goes out to sow, consider the rocks and the weeds that get in the way of the harvest, consider how a branch has no life of its own apart from a vine, consider how we can see the action of the wind by the movement of the trees. There's just everything. Everything implies a knowledge of creation, or at least a willingness to look. He either assumes it or explicitly tells us to look. In order to understand what God is doing and who God is. So Jesus intends our creation knowledge to flesh out what would otherwise be abstract theological concepts. I think an interest and an observation of the natural world gives an incredible vibrance and power to our understanding of who God is and to our theology. So God did not just give us the Bible by itself, but, and this is the other half of the point, neither did God turn us loose in a fallen creation and tell us, figure out who I am by observing what you see. Discern my character and my will by looking at, on the one hand, the rain that nourishes the crops and the floods that wash your house away. The sunshine that helps your crops grow and the drought that kills everything. The amazing complex world of microorganisms and the infectious diseases that kill people. On and on and on and on. You know, God doesn't leave us alone in creation to somehow discern who he is. But looking at just the confusion and the mayhem that we see, right? If all we had was creation as it is now, what would we conclude about God? Even if we were not sinful, fallen nature would still give us very mixed messages, I think. But we are sinful, so there's multiple obstacles to seeing the truth. Paul says that the evidence for God's power and divine nature is right in front of our noses, but we keep that knowledge at arm's length. The image I have in my mind is of, you know, you hold on to a rabid animal that's trying to bite you. You hold on to it. You don't really want to hold on to it, but the prospect of letting go of it is much worse. So you hold on to it like this to make sure it doesn't get too close to you. And that's the way the human heart treats evidence for God and creation. I don't really want to accept this because of what it will imply for me and my autonomy if I let go of this. Right? So even on a good day, there's a lot that creation can't tell us. And so the great story of redemption through what Jesus Christ has done, our need for redemption, our sin, the need for atonement, Jesus' death and resurrection, the renewal of creation, the power of God's redemptive story in history, all these things, creation is mute about all this. I could not have learned these things by enjoying a spring day, as good as that is. So we have to turn back to book one. We actually need our knowledge of God from Scripture as an interpretive lens through which to read creation. And it's really how we go about viewing creation, how we go about interpreting creation, both the beautiful things and the chaos. But if we do trust the Bible to reveal who God really is to us, we're actually amazingly free, suddenly, to experience creation through a totally new perspective. I think a lot of people who I know who have converted to Christianity later in life, after having lived some of life, have experienced something like this as a freedom to look at the world and see creativity and see intention and a new legitimacy to seeing meaning in things that you couldn't really say meant anything before. Something actually to love and celebrate. So we're free to call it a gift and to respond to creation with gratitude. We're also free to call the brokenness bad, which we weren't before. One of the greatest things the Bible does for people is give them an explanation for why the world is not as it should be. Everybody on some level knows the world is not as it should be, even if we try to tell ourselves everything's great, you know. The Bible gives us this incredibly powerful and plausible reason why, and at the same time validates our impulse to say no at the existence of evil and pain in the world. I want to look at Psalm 19 just briefly and to as an example of something that actually talks about these two books and holds them both up as both significant in terms of how we know God. So let's just look at some. This is broken into two columns, so it could be on one page. I'm sorry if that is confusing, but we'll read Psalm 19 here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voices go out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I remember when Nikayla and I were at Regent College, a professor talking about the fact that Psalm 19 has three different kinds of words being spoken. And I'd never noticed that before. First of all, there's the word of creation, and that's what everyone remembers Psalm 19 for. Declaring, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The heavens are communicating. They're pouring forth nonverbal speech about God's glory, His reality, His weightiness, His presence in the world. And the example that David uses is the sun, which travels across the sky at God's command. It's this image of blazing heat and power and joy. It's like a runner running a race who just can't wait to do it. It's significant David chooses the sun as an example because it's a part of creation that is truly shared by all. Its course runs across the sky. It means that its message about the glory of God really does go into all the earth in a way that if David was talking about Mount Zion or the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee or something like that, that's very specific to Israel. But he's talking about the sun, which actually does show, shine its light and provide warmth for everybody. So it's a declaration of God's glory, but also God's care in that it warms the earth, but warms everybody, not just the people that know the name of God. But David doesn't leave it there, as if creation's voice is all we need to hear. So in verse 7, there's this turning point to the revelation of God that actually has been given in human speech. So he starts this whole passage talking about the law, the precepts, the perfection of them, the beauty of them, the trustworthiness of them. These are different ways of praising God's word, praising scripture itself, which is this unique revelation in language so that people would know him. And the parallel language between the law and the sun is really interesting. Both are radiant. Both are bringing light, enabling people to see, but in very different senses, obviously. So David does not specifically say this, and you can yell at me for reading this into the psalm if you want to. But the way in which creation's declaring the glory of God is immediately followed by God's direct verbal communication in the Torah seems to suggest that the two go together, right? It's through understanding the Torah that we would read creation as praising God. The two are definitely connected. It's through understanding the Word of God in the Bible that we have ears to hear the speechless or the wordless speech of creation. And then so those are two words that are, and then the very end of the psalm is a word from the psalmist himself, which is a word of response, and it's of worship. And so it's the words of the heavens declaring the glory of God. It's God's law declaring His goodness, and then the two of those together are such a powerful witness as to who God is that the response is a word from me of praise. And in human beings, uniquely in creation, are the ones that are able to use words back to God, right? You know, the beginning of the psalm is all about the speechless, the wordlessness of the heavens praising God. And then there's these tiny people on the earth who can actually speak back to Him in language, which is an amazing thing. So, all this is to say neither the Bible nor creation can be read and interpreted rightly without the other. This is what's meant by holding both books. We're to be people who walk through life with a book in each hand, using scripture to illuminate and interpret creation, looking to creation to illuminate scripture. So, one example of this is this is the part of the evening where we quote C.S. Lewis. It's got to happen at some point. Y'all were very patient. This is a really helpful, interesting reflection from the Four Loves. He's talking about the love of nature, you know, and all the ways in which that has influenced human thinking, including literature and poetry. But I'll just read this. It's a somewhat lengthy quote, but it gets at something very important. He says, if you take nature as a teacher, she will teach you exactly the lessons you had already decided to learn. This is only another way of saying that nature does not teach. The tendency to take her as a teacher is obviously very easily grafted onto the experience we call love of nature. But it is only a graft. While we are actually subjected to them, the moods and spirits of nature point to no morals. Overwhelming gaiety, insupportable grandeur, somber desolation are flung at you. Make what you can of them, if you must make it all. The only imperative that nature utters is look, listen, attend. But then he goes on a little bit later in the same passage. Many people, I am one myself, would never, but for what nature does to us, have had any content to put into the words we must use in confessing our faith. Nature never taught me that there exists a God of glory and of infinite majesty. I had to learn that in other ways. But nature gave the word glory a meaning for me. I still do not know where else I could have found one. I do not see how the fear of God could have ever meant to me anything but the lowest prudential efforts to be safe, if I had never seen certain ominous ravines and unapproachable crags. And if nature had never awakened in me certain longings, huge areas of what I can now mean by the love of God would never, so far as I can see, have existed. Of course, the fact that the Christian can so use nature is not even the beginning of a proof that Christianity is true. And then he goes on. But he's saying that actually, if you do already believe in the God of the Bible, nature infuses meaning to so much of the language that we need to use. It's our reference point for everything as human beings. So this is basically what some people have called when you look at this metaphor of two books, a dependent view. That you have both creation and scripture are really inform each other and are meant to be held together and are meant to work together to communicate to us knowledge of God. The confusing thing is that what I've just described there, some people call that natural theology. And so, go figure. You have to just make sure you know what people mean when they say natural theology. Alistair McGrath, who's a contemporary theologian, when he says natural theology, he means something very like what we've just been talking about. That you have the Bible, you understand who God is, it helps you to understand and interpret creation, and so because that's the case, you see God's hand in creation all the time. I would say absolutely. But that's very different. That's a departure from what historically natural theology has meant. Okay. Now, this all was just an introduction to what I really wanted to say. We're almost done. But what I was getting at, if you remember way back in the beginning, was, okay, if we are actually people who look to the God of the Bible to understand the world around us, what might we be able to discern about who God is and what sort of a God he is? This is not the same thing as a natural theology, because I'm already standing in the place of belief and taking scripture as really a foundation for understanding who God is. What kinds of things in creation seem to give him pleasure? What specific things might we discover about God, even God's aesthetics, if there is such a thing? These are just a couple of thoughts. This is not well developed or anything, but this is kind of the fun part of the lecture for me. It was all fun, but this is a... And I'm very aware that anybody who is a firm believer in evolutionary biology would find immediately alternative explanations for everything that I'm saying. And that's not... I acknowledge that, and I don't necessarily view that as a huge problem, but just to be aware that these things that I'm saying are because I believe in the God of the Bible, and I'm looking at creation and trying to understand something about who he is based on what we see. So here's just a couple thoughts. God loves diversity and variation. You get the sense by looking at the world, no matter where you choose to look, that he would not have been content at all with a homogeneous creation, with a bunch of the same things running around. Flora and fauna that all kind of resembled each other. If you can discern anything about God by looking at creation, he likes a variety of things, and his creativity is boundless in terms of the variations that he's made in the world. He also likes to work in themes. There's an amazing commonality amidst the diversity. Even if someone is into studying orchids or something like that, there's about a million different orchids that have the same form, but different color combinations. It's not just a random mess of variety. There's incredible diversity and variety, and yet themes that he's working with. This is my geeky moment where we look at beetles. There's 250,000 species of plants that have been identified on planet Earth. There's 350,000 species of beetles. It's like more species of beetles than there are species of plants. And some of these are going extinct before they're even identified as a distinct species. But you look at these, you can go online and just Google beetle collections, tropical beetles, and you'll see unbelievable variety and yet commonality and a theme. There's something that binds all the beetles together. They all have two antennae, six legs, a head of thorax, an abdomen, wings and a wing case, and yet none of them look alike. It's just ridiculous how there are whole families of beetles that look basically alike but have differences that are so minute that you have to be a beetle specialist to discern them. This is like the tiniest fraction of, and this is not arranged scientifically in terms of families of beetles. This is arranged aesthetically. This picture. This is just in order to shock you with the weirdness of all of it. Yeah. God likes interdependence. Think of the complexity of an ecosystem anywhere you go in the world where there's a healthy ecosystem. Each organism is suited to its place in that ecosystem, but in relationship to everything else that is suited to its place in that ecosystem. And it's unbelievably complex. This is one of the reasons why humans do so much damage environmentally, is because we don't really take seriously that everything in an ecosystem is interdependent. And we think we can monkey with it, remove one thing and put something else in there, and it'll just keep on functioning. No. I mean, there's so many examples of human beings, introducing a species to some isolated environment to try to solve a problem, and it is never a good idea. It always degrades that place in some way or other. The shining example of that is in Hawaii, introducing a mongoose to Hawaii to try to get rid of a snake that was also introduced, but one of the animals was nocturnal, the other was diurnal, the two never even saw each other, and the mongooses ended up basically driving the state bird of Hawaii onto the brink of extinction, which was the very bird they were trying to save from the snakes, but it turns out the mongoose that was introduced just made the problem infinitely worse, because people didn't stop to ask the question about interdependence. What are the ways in which God has actually designed this, and the way in which all these parts fit together? If we have to do something with it, which we do as humans, let's be sure we understand it first. All these points up until now have to do with God's love for diversity and unity somehow, and this is something that is a very profound aspect of who God is. Even before creation exists at all, God is Trinity. God is one and three. There's in a sense diversity and oneness within God Himself, and there's something about this love for unity and diversity that finds its way into everything. And I think I can't quote him directly, but Francis Schaeffer would point to this as evidence of the Trinitarian God, actually. And you see it in Pentecost, where it's not the same thing as the Tower of Babel, which is a bunch of people trying to be unified together and basically obliterate the diversity by speaking one language and having one culture in order to sort of challenge God. You know, Pentecost is the opposite of Babel, in which there's people from all over the world that hear the gospel in their own languages and are told to go back out. And so it's God scattering the people to their places because he loves diversity, to go back and share the truth about who Jesus is in their own languages. And yet they're one in Jesus Christ, right? In a way that transcends all of the differences. And so there's so many examples of this, and I think you see this even in creation. Another one, this gets more controversial. God likes to recycle. He loves recycling. There was a wonderful Christian ecologist named Cal DeWitt, done a lot of good writing on creation care. And he was at, I heard this is just an anecdote, I don't know where it comes from, but he was at a conference, and I think there was a Christian person there just railing against these liberals that think recycling is, you know, it was objecting to this sort of moralistic thing that we're supposed to recycle and people are telling us what to do with. And his response, as a Christian to a Christian, was, if you don't like recycling, you must have a big problem with God. Because everything is, you know, there's this doctrine of ex nihilo in the beginning where God made everything out of nothing. He didn't start with materials that were already there and then make stuff. He invented material and then made the world. He seems to have stopped the ex nihilo creation then, and ever since, makes things with stuff that's already there, right? And recombining things that are, I mean, even human beings are, and I would say recycled dirt, but upcycled dirt. People are made of the dirt. But even just on the very basic level, you walk in the woods here, you're walking on this year's leaves. A little lower down, there's last year's leaves, which are decayed. A little lower down, there's earth that's a couple of years back leaves, and it's all feeding the tree that will make leaves next year and dump them on the ground again. And it's just how God has designed things to work. Seemingly sort of self-sustaining, even though we know it's not self-sustaining in the deepest sense, but it's a process of constant use and reuse of what's there. And so, you know, there's something very theological about recycling. I will just say one more thing. There's obviously more we could say, and I'd love to hear any thoughts you have about this. God's standards of beauty and enjoyment are more robust than ours. If you think of it as, you know, he can handle stronger drink than we can when it comes to things that please him. And he has a higher threshold and tolerance for weird things than most of us do. You see this certainly in the book of Job, where God is just like listing all these things and questions about creation that Job can't possibly answer. But it's clear that God just loves all this stuff, and not all of it has to do with Job at all. Yeah, so there's just a couple of pictures. This is a babirusa who is from Indonesia. It's just like a wild pig in Indonesia, and this is a reasonably attractive one compared to what some of them look like. But they're just, I think there's a real tendency to somehow look at the things that disrupt our aesthetic sense and say, ooh, that must be somehow a result of something having gone wrong. Well, not necessarily. If God has this robust, much more robust appreciation for the kinds of things. And so the cute and the fluffy, God is definitely the God of the cute and the fluffy. But he's not just the God of the cute and the fluffy. Another way of saying that is we need to be prepared to hear the voice of praise that's coming from places where we might not be expecting it. That creation is praising God all the time, not always in what we can immediately interpret as praise. Right? The image I'll leave you with is this like deep sea viper fish or something like that.
You're gonna leave.
I'm going to leave you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Why wouldn't I? Yeah. Astonishing and bizarre and so living so deep in the ocean that no one would ever have seen it had we not found ways of accessing this part of the world with submarines. But I do want to end, I'm not just going to end with that, but I will end with just reading a couple of hymn texts. Isaac Watts is a hymn writer, 18th century hymn writer, one of the first English hymn writers, really. And he seemed to have a good grip on this idea of two books. He was someone who loved the Bible. His one of his main projects was sort of writing settings for all the Psalms. And then he also loved creation. And there's the hymn, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." Are people familiar with that hymn? There's a wonderful line in this. I'll just read the whole thing. "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey." And then I'll skip to the last verse. "There's not a plant or flower below but makes his glories known. The clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there." Actually, the line I wanted to read was in the middle verse. Sorry. "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." So there's this idea that everywhere you look, he's talking about the little plants that you would crush without knowing you crush them. As well as, the heavens, which David describes in Psalm 19. And there's this sense that it's all speaking about God all the time, if we have ears to hear. And then the other survey, he's talking about surveying the ground he treads and gazing upon the sky. But one of his most well-known hymns is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which is this idea of, like, you know, how do we know of the Wondrous Cross apart from God's specific revelation to us in Scripture about who Jesus is and what he did. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The last verse is, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And this was written at a time very much, you know, in the birth of the Enlightenment and where attitudes were growing, that it's really it's what I conclude as a human being surveying the natural world that matters. I am the evaluator of what I see. Mankind is the measure of all things, whatever it is. And he even uses that word survey, but when you turn that to the cross, the result is not hubris and an inflated sense of what humanity is. It's just he's broken down in humility by what Jesus has done for him. And he says, even if all the world was mine, which it's not, that would be a present too small for what he's done. So, Isaac Watts has a good grip on both books. That's it. If anybody needs to leave, that's great. If people want to stay and keep talking or ask questions, that's great too.
Be sure you look at the moon, folks. If anyone's
been in the household, they go outside and look at
the moon tonight. It's glorious. Then can we go back to the
Indonesian hog? You don't like this? Oh, yeah. I figured the hog, maybe, yeah, warthog thing.
That's enough for you.
I really prefer the Beatles, but, you know, I feel like this makes your point, and it's less horrible.
I wonder how those tusks work.
I don't know. It's just an opportunity for an orthodontist.
Yes. Yeah.
I am struck by the kindness of God. As broken as we are and as broken as creation is, he made it be so beautiful in its brokenness, so awe-inspiring and glorious, even broken. And how can I even imagine what it was like, entire, perfect?
Yeah.
He's so kind.
Yeah. It's true. Thinking of the beauty of creation, but then sometimes we forget that, like, actually it's not just the beauty of creation, it's our capacity to perceive beauty at all. Mm-hmm. Something that we're able to notice, to enjoy it.
Then, I can't remember what lecture was where you brought up these beetles again, but you mentioned...
Every lecture I put up a picture.
You mentioned a guy, though, who was an agnostic.
Oh, yeah,
if I believed in God...
It's Haldane. Yeah, he's an Irish... I think he was an atheist, but a naturalist of some kind. He said, hypothetically, I don't believe in God, but if I did, if there's one thing you could discern about who God is by looking at the world, it's that he had an inordinate fondness for beetles.
And stars.
Beetles and stars. Mm-hmm. He made so many of them. He got a picture of stars.
He got stuck on that theme and just kept going.
Well, you've covered so much territory, Dan, that it's hard to even know where to start to react to all that you've said. But I think one reaction I have is that one thing that's going on in our contemporary society is that we are more and more, in our daily lives, cut off from nature. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That we do not... Well, we have so many conveniences which people have contrived.
Yeah.
We have comfortable furniture and electric lights and nice soft furniture to sit on, that we do not experience nature the way people did before our societies were so developed and wealthy.
Yeah.
That we do not, in fact, have to be exceedingly aware of the moon phase, for example, in order to judge the difficulty of how difficult is it to travel at night. If the moon is full, you can travel at night with no trouble. If the moon is at new phase, going out at night is very dangerous. People would schedule their holiday parties in the 19th century according to what the moon phase was, because they would have to drive their horse carriages home either under moonlight or under no light.
Yeah.
And so that relatively recently in human history, the moon phase was a very important factor in people's social calendars.
Totally foreign concept.
But now nobody knows what the moon phase is, unless they're a geeky person like me or some other people who might be here.
What's the moon phase right now?
Almost full.
It happens to be full right now.
Yeah, it is.
I didn't find that out by looking at it either. I found that out by looking on my cell phone.
Oh, you're a hypocrite. That's true. I mean, in some ways, that is good. There's some aspects of contact with nature that we should be thankful that we're buffered from now. But there's a lot of ways in which we're isolated from the natural world, which is just plain destructive to us. Kind of hollows us out, I think.
Well, I think we, if you'll let me respond, I
sure,
think
yeah,
you're right. You're on a good trail there, and we miss something for having been isolated from nature. Mm-hmm. That we don't understand that in some places nature is hard and it's fixed, and you can't change it. Mm-hmm. And yet, in our present society, we get, well, there's a perhaps apocryphal story, but several years ago, this story came out of Washington, D.C., that there was a discussion of something to do with radio communication. One of the bureaucrats in one of the government bureaus was asking, well, how long does it take for a radio signal to go from point A to point B? And there was a certain answer, which was some fraction of a second. And he said, well, why does it have to be that long? And the technician said, well, you know, the law of the speed of light says that it's this much. And he says, well, we make laws here. We'll just change the law of the speed of light. not understanding that the laws of nature are not things that people invented. He did not seem to have have really? That awareness.
Who was this person?
as I said, the story may be apocryphal, okay. But still we have other examples. For instance, on a more practical level, we have had proposals in government to require automobiles to increase their miles per gallon every year without limit, and so that you eventually say that you'll be able to get 400 miles per gallon in your same car. Well, at about 200 miles per gallon, you can prove theoretically that you've extracted all of the energy out of a gallon of gas that's in there, and you can't possibly get better than that. But there's not an awareness of any limit to a physical thing. And that's part of knowing science, is knowing that nature has fixed limits, and you can't do anything about it, and you better just live with it.
Yeah.
Whereas if we treat all of our experience as something man-made, malleable, perhaps adjustable, if we just bribe the right person, which a lot of our experience is these days.
Well, that attitude depends on a tremendous amount of ignorance. And maintaining ignorance to think that we can, that there's not a givenness to creation that we have to submit to in various ways. I mean, that's one of the things that even is an issue in the arts, I think, in a lot of ways. You think of sculptors dealing with materials where if you are going to actually make something, the idea that the artist is autonomous and can do whatever they want is ridiculous. You have to learn how the material behaves. And if you make anything of any value at all, you better get that straight first. which is a way of submitting to how God has already ordered the world. Before you can actually do something that is creative and actually does express something unique about who you are. And I think
I was just thinking another thing from your last section on what can we know. Mm-hmm. Well, this is something that both the Bible says, but also we can observe, which is that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Mm-hmm. That he's kind. His kindness isn't just for people that believe in him or who are good people, but his mercies, his goodness in creation comes down to all people.
Yeah. Definitely. There's various other passages in Acts that deal with that. Acts 17 and Acts 14 also, which talks about God not leaving himself without a witness, even to the pagan nations. And then he refers to the rain that comes to grow your crops and all these things. And, regardless of someone's morality or stance before God, these things are...
Which you hope, it can be used to draw people to recognize the Creator, but it's there in His mercy.
Yeah, back.
I was just—I mean, a few weeks ago I was up in Maine, and I was talking to a Christian park ranger in Canada. She was like, a picture of this mile-high volcano, which blew its top, which was what creates the Acadia Island. And I was just thinking, if my kids were here, they'd have a real problem with sort of like putting that in the same context as, if the fracture that happened around the fall had impact, but does that mean that you have to therefore not be one of the people that has a sense of the ancient sort of millions of years of traumatized planetary sort of shifting of tectonic plates? And does that all have to be somehow part of the package, that we're going to say, we're going to affirm the possibility of seeing the glory of God in the world, and yet when you go back before human history, how do you work with that? Because I have to tell my kids how I think it's to be understood. Does that make sense? I'm not making much sense. It's about something to do with the millions of years that's claimed to have been there of a pretty traumatized planet. Settling down to make space for some sort of like this like last sort of second of history, which is where human beings are.
Right.
So does that have to be compressed to go with this type of
I don't think so. No, I mean, I there's a lot of questions within that question, and I'm definitely ill-equipped to answer it well. But I don't necessarily think that the what you described as sort of just the geological turmoil of the planet forming is in any way has to be a post-fall understanding of what of the planet. I mean, I think that's there's no reason in my mind why that.
Except Isaac Watts wasn't really, when he says those beautiful words, he's not thinking of millions of years of volcanoes and earthquakes. And
no.
So there's a bit of an issue there about the poetic illusion that happens when you think about the way we picture the world now, and then applying it to those of us that might believe in millions of years.
Sure, but what Isaac Watts is saying is that as a human being, as I perceive this now, speaking of God's glory, in a sense it doesn't matter too much that he didn't have the full, all of geological time in mind. You know,
we need some more songs that talk about that. Have you got
right. Any other thoughts on this? This is
I see that pattern is leading to the beauties that we experience now. I mean, a volcano erupting with no humans there isn't so bad. But all the while, there are microbes there that are generating value. You know, the sun is allowing them to add something to the ecosystem that will then allow for the next phase, which eventually allows for children of God, you know, such complex biological beings that the spirit can indwell us, our minds, and appreciate the beauty. And acknowledge the volcano as something that's actually terrifying. so I see all that stuff. It's great. It got us to the point where we're at.
Still going on in Iceland, by the way. Sorry, go ahead.
It seems to me the thing that gives me the greatest sense of grandeur is beginning of Genesis and the Big Bang. Mm-hmm. I mean, what an unbelievable, beyond belief occurrence of the grandeur of the power of God.
Yeah.
And all the laws of physics that are violated, it would seem, by what goes on in the first 3 seconds. The magnitude of the beginning of the whole universe is off the map compared to, a volcano, a small change.
There's a good book that's recently come out by Dr. Hugh Ross called Improbable Planet that talks about just the incredible amount of terraforming that has taken place to make this planet habitable for humans.
Yeah.
What's it called again?
Improbable Planet.
I like that title.
It's great.
He's written
great
a lot in that area, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm. Oh, he's written a lot. Yeah, he's got one called Why the Universe is the Way It Is. You talked, you mentioned the stars. I don't know if people know this, but the mass of the universe is fine-tuned at 10 to the minus 24th. Mm-hmm. Sort of like if there were more mass in the universe, then we couldn't have a planet like this. If there were less mass in the universe, like 10 to the minus 24th.
And there's a million different, there's so many different examples of that. The narrow window of precision within which life can exist, outside of which it's impossible. Just carbon. So it's carbon existing in the right place in the right conditions. Is there anybody else over here? Back here, yeah.
I was curious on your position in terms of the, like you just mentioned about the precision. In terms of like natural theology, what's your position on its role when it comes to like apologetics or evangelism? Like especially because there are differing like opinions regarding that. Like the classical apologists like William like Craig, you'll side with like the cosmological argument and theological argument as being like somewhat sort of sufficient to convince someone to like repent of their sins and believe in Christ. But then there are more of the presuppositionalist type of position where some may acknowledge natural theology and others will kind of say that it's not required at all. So what would be your take on that?
It's a huge issue. And again, one of the very many areas where I feel over my head. But I'd be much more leaning towards the presuppositionalist. You know, that there's I get very uncomfortable when I think of sitting down and coming up with an argument that in my office I can convince myself will convince people of what's true and not. I think so much of what we do at Labrie is just trying to understand what one person's particular obstacles are to believing. Can be any number of different things, and can be intellectual in nature, and very personal, and historical in nature in terms of someone's life, and so a person's story has so much to do with what they view as plausible and implausible, and I think that there's value, I think, to the more rationalistic, you know. arguments for God's existence, but I get very I don't think that's a particularly fruitful way to try to prove anything to anybody. I think the attempts to prove God's existence have sort of by the rules of modern science tend to be pretty disastrous in terms of discrediting the whole endeavor. And so yeah, I think that basically, I guess I'm trying to say that having a scheme worked out in advance for what convinces somebody is just not a good idea in general. I think we need to know enough about the culture and the history of why people think the way they do today is very helpful to know as we're talking to somebody, like what are the cultural assumptions that people have today and where do they come from, and these kinds of things are so significant. If someone actually really does love creation and experiences the beauty of it, that's something I would want to connect with. And what do you do with this vague sense of gratitude that you have when you don't believe in anybody that gave it to you? And you know, there's so many different angles to take on it, but it would have to be based on who that person actually is and knowing something about them. So yeah, I think for some people to really get into creation and the natural world is maybe the best place to start, but I would have to know that about them, you know, Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it's a massive question. I don't know if anybody else wants to weigh in. But, Dave, yeah.
I don't. Has anybody read Transhaper here pretty well? Mm-hmm. So I have this memory. I don't know if this is from him or not, but it kind of relates to the two books, mm-hmm. to this question, I think. Where he kind of saw almost like one book and ripped in half. Mm. And so you have one half is what we have in the natural world. Mm. And we can take scripture and put it together and what we know and see if it matches up. You would say, you know, you do with this with whatever worldview or system of belief you're being offered. Hmm. Does it read all the way through like a good story should? Or is it a mismatch?
Hmm.
And
okay.
I don't know.
That's
does that sound for the Schaefer?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I think it's getting back to your question though, it's I don't think I did what you're shying away from is to present a universal argument that's meant to be satisfactory to everybody, and if it doesn't satisfy them, they're being irrational, something like that. that I think is a mistake because it just misses the huge diversity of people. And I spent a lot of time on this battle between presuppositional and classical apologetics. I find Jesus' teaching so interesting, and that he's totally refuses to swallow one or the other, but he's using, on the one hand, he'll say, if you don't believe me, look at my works. I mean, that's very classical apologetics. Open your eyes and see what's there. Mm-hmm. Compute where that means. Mm-hmm. Then to somebody else, he'll say, you don't believe, and you can't believe, because you want glory from each other. Mm-hmm. You know, that you want glory from other people, you'll never believe. No matter how hard you try. Because your assumptions are just completely tied up in your own your own little selfish world. And I think we need a huge flexibility there. And anyone who thinks it's all presuppositions is cracked. But anyone who thinks it's just all rational argument, wherever those come from, is making a terrible mistake as well. But we need to be very, very flexible, as you've said, with whoever we're talking to. And never think that we can come up, though the temptation is enormous. Surely I can make such a good argument that everyone will be convinced. Yeah. Who could possibly disagree with me?
Jesus didn't manage to do that.
Or didn't want to.
Yeah.
Come back to variety.
Didn't need
again.
Try.
Yeah.
Variety
yeah.
of humans
mm-hmm.
and how we understand.
Mm-hmm. I'm just going to add to that. I just think, especially, I thought of it with my best friend growing up. Left her husband, went to Japan, joined a monastery. She is a monk. She's a Buddhist monk. And Buddhism and in Eastern Buddhism, rationality is the enemy. It's what keeps you from reason, and rational thinking is what keeps you from experiencing reality, what's really there. So the idea, again, it's just another example of the need to be flexible. If you're talking to a Buddhist and want to bring them to Christ, again, you've got to listen really hard, but the idea of sort of classical apologetics that if you're just rational enough, they're wanting to get you free of rationality and reason through intense meditation so you can experience the oneness that is really there.
Yeah.
And so it's, again, one has to be really flexible and prayerful and realize there certainly isn't one apologetic system that's going to work on everybody.
This is just an aside, and I'm not sure how it figures into the topic tonight, but when Richard was talking about people that do not, lawmakers that do not observe limits, in particular natural limits, I was thinking of a lot that's going on with playing with bioengineering and genetics, and I know I remember being a little shocked when I heard in 2000 that they've managed to grow a human ear out of a rat, you know, a rat and that kind of thing, and just all of these experiments, as well as ending up, you know, with life and with reproductive things, and just the creating itself, the bioengineering, not just working with mutations and seemingly, you know, not observing anything like natural law or that God might have established certain orders in nature, not afraid to experiment and play with that. So in a sense, becoming a god of nature or manipulating it, and how that whole thing fits into this discussion, I'm not sure. But it is kind of related to nature and the natural order of things and God as creator, and what is permissible or not permissible. To God.
I mean, it's on the most basic level, it's comes from an understanding of nature as being this sealed thing. There's nothing supernatural beyond it. There's also no moral framework to tell us what is permissible and not permissible within it. It's we're limited just by our ability and our technology. We're not limited by any. I mean, there may be all kinds of conversations about, you know, about what should we ethically do, given that humans are of value. But that's borrowing from the Christian faith. So this idea that, you know, if there really is nothing beyond the sort of locked box of nature, then if we're honest, we're actually apply that honestly. I think there's nothing to stop us from doing anything. If we can do it, why wouldn't we? It's very troubling because it's kind of the inevitable playing out of what a meaningless universe is, you know, what a universe without any sort of transcendent morality. I mean, of course people are getting, it's largely largely going to be controlled by financial interests and what money can be made by some new technology or some new manipulation of genetics Joshua, in the frame.
Yeah, just to go back to the Romans 1 mm-hmm. passage and that you were working with
Procarion.
So he says, I just want to make sure I was following mm-hmm. at that point. I came in a minute late, but mm-hmm. That there's his read of Romans 1 is there's no general revelation in Romans 1. It's all.
No, he thinks there is general revelation, but it's not okay. It's not a foundation for a natural theology.
Okay.
He's saying Paul is not claiming that people can just look at the natural world and conclude the truth about mm-hmm. God and just sort of progress towards knowledge of God that.
Okay.
He does believe he's because I mean. Clearly, Paul is saying some knowledge about who God is has been made available,
yeah.
you know, by the things that he's made. But Burkhardt is definitely saying that the main thrust of Romans 1 is human beings' resistance to see that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
And so it doesn't just result in this wonderful progression of natural theology. It really functions to highlight the guilt of humans.
Right. Okay. I think when you were when you were saying natural theology, I was hearing general revelation.
Okay.
So I was confused.
The first part that you missed.
I watched it. Yeah. So anyway.
Natural theology.
Yeah. Anyway, thank you.
Yeah.
I wonder if. Like, Bart's response to that was, from what I understood, mm-hmm. he thought that natural theology led to Nazi actions like Quebec. That's why his response was, is natural theology possible? His title of the book was Nine.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, but that's like, he was saying no, not just to natural theology, but to the Nazi regime, which he saw was an outwork.
Grew out of it,
whether he was right or not, that mm-hmm. that was what was on the forefront.
Hmm.
It's mine. But I got a question. Can you back to the Psalm 19? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how they proclaim the works of his hand, but without speech, they have no speech.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering if you could share a bit on how, like you mentioned, creation has metaphor, and is that how you hear what creation is saying? You know, I'm assuming like you've been attentive to creation, like the things you said at the end there were good, great. Like, it seems resonant with scripture, but I was wondering how are we to hear that speech? How have you done that? How's that been your practice?
Voice. No speech, but voice.
Yeah.
And how do we do that with each other without saying too much, or we're going too far, too tentative, how do we do that?
I mean, I think it's, I guess one, that's such a good question, I don't think what we're called to do is just somehow equate everything we see in nature as just God's, let's see, trying to interpret everything we experience in the natural world as God directly blessing me. but I think given that this is coming from the place of belief in which the law of God and the statutes and his precepts, all these things of God's direct communication about who he is, including Genesis, explaining that we can look at, for instance, the sun crossing the sky, the incredible power as a creature of God, through which he is blessing the world. And I think what part of what he's getting at is that if we are in any way astounded by the power of something, maybe a storm or a huge waterfall or the sun, how much more powerful and in control is God if this is one of his creatures that he's basically moving? And to something about the grandeur of God as being the one who made the grandest things that we've ever witnessed is I think significant. I think it's certainly the ways in which God blesses us through creation, the response of thankfulness is a huge part of it, I think. And it's not to say that, if it's sunny, then God is blessing me. If it rains, God is cursing me. But I think there is a, most of us have to grow in our ability to thank God for just the most basic things that we see around us, which has to do a lot with our coming to grips with our dependence on creation and how embedded we are in the natural world. Yeah. Which is hard to see, like for the reasons Richard was talking about. We're so buffered from everything, but like that actually the very earthy, mundane things that provide for our very existence are gifts. It's not that for me. That's a huge part of what it means to look at creation and see it proclaiming God's goodness and beauty. David is talking about huge sort of heavenly bodies and the stars and the sun and everything in Psalm 19, but I think most people read Psalm 19 to be a validating that sort of attitude towards all of creation.
Yeah. I've heard that recently I've been reading, and I'm not quite sure what to make of it, but that, yeah, creation is pouring forth this speech that we don't hear, or that it's not a regular voice, but we have to hear it and translate it and put it into words. That's part of the human job is to translate what's going on into human words, and we complete that praise. It just feels like that's what you did at the end of your lecture. Like, what are we, this speech is saying about God? It just felt like you were doing that. And that was, it seemed really cool.
This is something Jeremy Begbie has written a lot of. Yeah. Jeremy Begbie is an awesome theologian and musician, and has done a lot of writing on theology and the arts. I think his doctoral thesis was called "Voicing Creation's Praise."
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it was his theology of the arts, basically, that somehow as people who are supposed to be in a unique way priests over creation, part of the human role is to give greater voice or greater articulation to praise that at least for now is inarticulate in creation. Yeah. So there's creation is praising God on the one hand, but there's potential for it to praise God more fully, more articulately, because human beings are engaging with creation. And so he trying to say, this is theologically, this is what the arts are all about. It's about, like, the example of the sculptor working with marble or something. He talks about latent praise in material. You know, it's already a big block of marble is already praising God just by being a big block of marble. But a human being uniquely can come to it and release something more out of it, right? And how that's actually sort of like the human being as a metaphorically sort of a choir director getting more oomph out of the praise that creation is already voicing, right? And that's a pretty compelling view of the arts, I think. I find that really interesting. Maybe as well as the sciences too, but it's not exclusively the idea of really exploring how the world is made and how somehow that is giving voice to something that previously was praising God by being itself, but not in words.
Yeah.
And there's something specific about the human ability to use words.
Into words.
Yeah. Back to God, yeah.
We were in Georgia for a few days last week and walked along the beach, along the ocean, on a day that had been really stormy, raining in the morning, but the ocean was angry and the sky was cloudy, and there's just, I was just thinking of C.S. Lewis's quote that the only way I've known the fear of God is standing on a crag, or but the power of the ocean has always been something that speaks to me that. But, and then augmented by the fact that this is where, you've probably heard in the news, where this massive ship carrying how many cars? 4,000 cars or something?
Just tipped on its side.
Tipped over, and it's still there. And no, I mean, it just shows the, again, the limits of human ability to control things. We actually talked to a pilot who'd been the one to discover it. And I mean, thankfully, they got everybody out. There were four guys trapped who were who were encased for 40 hours in really hot. But this massive thing is just there in the water, which now is this
We made it. We made it, and we can't move it.
And we can't get it. And the cars are in there. Yeah. Just, you know, they're just going to pollute the ocean. But I mean, but the, but just the I don't know. The ocean has always been one of the things that speaks to me, the power and glory of God. And and it sort of like David looking at the stars and saying, "What? What is humanity that you're mindful of the sun and the stars?" And he knew nothing about about, you know, the galaxies and the real space that's there, things that we know much more about, but which, rather than making us feel insignificant, or it should just make us wonder all the more that God knows the hairs on our head in this massive, you know.
Yeah. So that the end of the back.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Gus. Yeah.
Getting tired by now. just excited to ask this. So you said something I thought was very interesting. I can't quote you word for word, but it was something along the lines of God has like a more, he has a higher tolerance for like harshness and beauty or comfort, something like that, weirdness. So, could it be that a lot of what we see in nature that we interpret as brokenness be a result of our sinfulness influencing us, and that maybe is not necessarily brokenness. So like the most, maybe one of the easy examples is like you know, carnivorous animals, and if that's, you know, how things are supposed to be, or because, you know, I, at least like if I think about an eagle that can't hunt, it seems to me like it takes away a little bit of the glory of what the eagle is.
The design of the eagle becomes sort of pointless because everything about it is just honed to do what it to do that.
To kill and survive. Or, you know, or, you know, mountaintops that have no life. There's snow and blizzards. I don't know anything. Or the ocean. And so I just thought that was very interesting.
There's a film that came out a couple years ago made by Christian people called The Riot and the Dance. I think that's what it was called. And it was very much a sort of reveling in creation type of documentary, like a nature program, but very much Christian in its presentation of things. And the thing I appreciated about it was the main contributor was a Christian guy who was a scientist, and he was a herpetologist, was super into lizards and snakes, and also had a love for creepy crawlies of all kinds, scorpions and everything like that. So like, of all the animals that were like showcased in this movie, we definitely like weighted towards like the stuff that most people think are terrible, right? and I think intentionally so. The guy was like, you know what? We need to be open to the fact that God made this and it's glorifying Him and He likes it, including like gross stuff like this this like leech that's like a land leech that latches onto you and you know, and he was like super like into this thing. Anyway, and I was just like, oh man. But I really appreciated that because it did, I think what we, there is a temptation to call anything that makes us uncomfortable a result of the fall, right? Mm-hmm. It's just not, I mean, lots of things are a result of the fall, but we don't necessarily get it straight all the time. But even ironically in this movie, even by the end, he did that a little bit. He's like, you know, he was looking at this sort of chaotic bunch of elephant seals like going up the beach and like rolling all over each other, and you know, it's like it was just a big crazy mess. And he's like, well, this is the riot part. This is the part that's kind of like a result of the fall or something like that. And I was like, well, I don't know.
Maybe not.
I mean, maybe not. Maybe we need to have but what, the example you mentioned, I mean, a lot of people. One of my our professors in Old Testament professor named Ian Proven is really done a lot of work on some creation care and what is pre-fall existence, what is post-fall existence, and he was not at all squeamish about saying there's animal predation before the fall. That's not actually something that's wrong. Another big one is work. Like, when people talk about like, oh, I can't wait to be in heaven, we don't have to work. It's like, well, it's toil that's the problem. It's not work. Like, work was
good.
It's good. And we just need to be careful that we don't just label things as fallen. That in one sense, everything is affected by the fall now. But we need to be careful because.
Yes.
Yeah, there's all kinds of unanswered questions. Joshua, do you have any?
No, I'm just going to just riff on off of that, and even also having the same professor. He makes a big deal out of the sixth day of creation.
Mm-hmm.
He says, and I'm reading this from the NRSV just because it was the one that was back there. It said, God, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted to draw a distinction.
Mm-hmm.
And he, tracing that word for wild animals, mm-hmm. are animals that are, that's used throughout the rest of Hebrew scriptures, are predatory animals, where the cattle are domesticated animals. And so, the thought of, he was trying to say that the picture here is not pre-fall, all animals ate plants,
mm-hmm.
all animals were vegetarians. He's like, mm-hmm. the picture here is there were kind of both. And mm-hmm. I forget, there's a psalm that also talks about that, but I can't remember. But it's just,
That makes sense, to me, that makes sense just of what we see when we look at creation. Like, there's, if you think of, I mean, a lot of animals are just weird. You're not sure how they survive, given what they look like. But so many animals, when you talk about sort of the form and the function of something, you know, it looks a certain way, and it's served, and the way it's built serves its purpose so perfectly. And so there's the function and the form that I don't know, for me, a lot of birds of prey are an example of that. It's just not like perfectly designed to do exactly what it's doing. And to me, the explanation that you mentioned, Joshua, is plausible. Like, a peregrine falcon is made to like close up and fall out of the sky at about like 150 miles an hour and hit things. You know, that's what they do. It's like, that's what it's made. Everything about it is designed to do that. it would fall apart if it looked any different, you know, because it's going so fast. It's really, really amazing. Yeah, Richard.
May I tread on delicate ground here?
Sure.
do I have to? One question in the interpretation of Scripture could be, does the fall of humans necessarily correspond chronologically with the fall of nature? And I think there is an argument to be made that the answer is no, that nature was already messed up by the time humans came on the scene. And one possible way of arguing that is to look at the second verse of the Bible, where God made the heaven and the earth, and the earth was, Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. What do those mean? Gets translated formless and void, but they're really kind of weird words. What do they mean exactly? And what are the conditions that exist in the whole universe after God just got done creating it? It hadn't even dried yet. Okay, so did it get bahu by God making it that way? Or did Satan do something to it at that point that made it already messed up? Was it a problem already that far? Did God have some design for his universe that is fundamentally different in some way from how we now see it? Okay? Just as a for instance, crazy idea. What if there was no gravity? What if gravity was something that Satan stuck in? Okay, maybe God didn't want that to begin with. All right? Now, if you study physics at all, and you hear about the hunt for the grand unified theory, the thing that is not unified is gravity. The three other basic forces of the universe, electromagnetism, strong force, and weak force, can all be expressed in analytical equations according to each other. Mm-hmm. Gravity is not in that equation. Okay, this is kind of strange thinking, but it's a possibility. And that would mean that it's a tack-on. And so maybe the entire growth path of the
universe have entered the realm of
deep conjecture. Okay, I'm not saying we should go out and preach that. I just want us to think. Okay, maybe there's something that God didn't like or did not intend at a way early point that was already in the picture by the time Adam and Eve were on the scene.
I don't know what's at stake there in terms of having to know that.
To some degree.
I think I can say literally nothing about the physics of what you just said. So that's that part I'll just pass. But it seems like there's a lot in Scripture that makes the point that all of creation is bound up with the fall of human beings. And that human beings kind of take it all down with them. and then the rest of creation is also bound up in the redemption of human beings.
Well, okay. Yeah. The other way to say that is that God created humans in order to, their job was to fix what was broken.
Well, you could say maybe that, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible to suggest that. Except that it doesn't mean it's not true, but it also means we can't really say anything about it. You know what I mean? I don't know.
Well, he gave the humans authority over it. Mm-hmm. And it could be that he's saying, this is messed up, go fix it. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Responding to just the results of the fall that we're all supposed to be resisting? Or are you talking about some way in which nature got thrown out of whack before human beings were even... Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, I'm saying nature may have been broken before there were humans in it as part of...
It's a little hard to know how a pre-fallen existence for human beings would coincide with a screwed-up creation. It seems that the description in Genesis 1 is of real beauty and harmony between human beings and the created world. And it's good.
And it's like the formless and void, you know, these are images of like a watery desert. It's like a flooded desert. It doesn't even make sense. It's like it's a space where it's uninhabitable and no one's there. Mm-hmm. And then you walk through the days and God makes form and he makes inhabitable places and then he puts things in all, like it's almost like this is the problem, and God makes the world, and he makes space, and then he puts things in those space, mm-hmm. and puts people over that, and then he puts the Sabbath over all of that, like his rest and his rule, but he calls it good, like it seems like and then he calls it very good, which is why like the fall is such a jarring thing.
Well true. Mm-hmm. But remember that God made the nation of Israel out of some parts that were themselves faulty. Okay? Like David and Bathsheba sin. And that was not good. But Solomon.
David. Sure. David.
David.
David. David. Well, let's not go on a rabbit trail. I have a difficult time saying that because God uses broken things to bring about his good results as a foundation for claiming that somehow creation itself was broken before. I just feel like it's a conjecture that may be fun to talk about, but yeah. I don't think the Bible supports it.
Well, I would contend that there's less of a clear-cut case than you're claiming.
Okay.
We'll save it.
All right. Over here in the back, yeah.
Well, just to add to that, I did just finish recently reading Timothy Keller's book on about work,
mm-hmm.
The For Every Good Endeavor.
Yeah, yeah.
And he does talk about, not the in the sense that creation is corrupt, but in the sense that creation, when God finished creating it,
mm-hmm.
indeed he said it was good. But I think the point he was trying to make more, him in conjunction with an Old Testament scholar,
mm-hmm.
His last name's in Meredith.
Mm-hmm.
Or Meredith Klein, if you're
mm-hmm.
But anyways, he says that that when creation was completed, it wasn't necessarily completed in this exhaustive sense.
Sure.
So there was like more work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
So he gave it in the hands of humans to go on
yeah.
and progress. So like everything that we see now in technological advancements mm-hmm. is sort of like that progression mm-hmm. being made. But I don't think it would seem like I agree. I don't think mm-hmm. there's any sort of, it's a sort of a non sequitur to go and
mm-hmm.
say that creation was corrupt
mm-hmm.
Prior to the fall. So I think it's more in the sense of it being incomplete at that point.
Yeah, and which implies a more of a dynamic picture of what goodness and perfection is. It's not, some people talk about how to have a more Greek idea of perfection, it's a static thing.
Mm-hmm.
So creation is perfect. And something that's perfect, you can't change and have it still be perfect. You know, whereas the Hebrew understanding of this in creation is that it's good, but there's potential for more goodness
mm-hmm.
and development, and human beings' role is to play a part in that.
Mm-hmm.
So like there's definitely order, but there's also some chaos,
mm-hmm.
and this is what it means. This is why, you know, the word is translated subdue. Like go and change things, bring more order, bring more goodness out of what's already good. Which is really it means there's something for people to do.
Right.
It's not just like okay, we're gonna like stand in a perfect creation and try not to break something, you know.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. To do that work is like
yeah.
from the devil.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just with regard to what Richard was saying, I know I have heard it depends kind of on Satan had been cast down
mm-hmm.
prior before he came as a serpent to, mm-hmm. to tempt. Eve and so forth, and if Satan and his one third of the angels fell,
mm-hmm.
as Jesus saw them fall like lightning to the earth could have been very messed up, even though God's creation was very good.
Mm-hmm.
And I have heard that hypothesis, which, you know, scripture doesn't specify, but
mm-hmm.
it doesn't necessarily counter it either, that Eden was kind of, that Garden of Eden was more or less perfection.
Mm-hmm.
Almost like an incubator for
right.
Adam and Eve. And then God said, I want you, the plan was to multiply,
mm.
increase, have dominion over creation, go out and subdue. And basically you now have authority
mm.
over these fallen angels and creation to take.
Mm.
But then Satan, of course, by what he did, reversed that
mm.
and went back to it. So there's, there is that, and that our redeemed people, part of our job now is actually to do what Adam and Eve were
mm-hmm.
originally mandated to do.
Mm-hmm.
So that's just I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what I think about that.
I've never
heard that before.
John Calvin never wrote it, but
yeah, I don't think it does.
Your
hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to respond. Is it Gus?
Yeah, Gus.
I like what you said there, because I've been firing for some years, and I try to think about, you know, how much of my understanding of creation is like, is the creation curse versus my own misconception of it. And
mm-hmm.
one practical way it played out in the farming was I would see weeds, you know, and be like, the curse, you know, I'm battling these weeds all the time. But as my understanding of soil increased, and like you talked about, the interconnectedness of these, you know, mycorrhizal fungi and this like whole network of goodness going on in the soil, I realized, you know, the soil is so valuable. Weeds are like God's, nature's way of preserving soil. It's like I have scraped it with my tillage. That was my misconception. My, you know, it's not the weeds that are the problem. They're actually trying to preserve soil. So that, by then saying, oh, I'm the one, you know, misinterpreting nature, it adapts my behaviors, and then I mulch rather than, you know, just over-till. And all of a sudden, the earthworms are happier, the food's more nutritious, and I'm actually not toiling as much, but just enjoying my life out in the garden. So that is like how it
I need to reevaluate my view of weeds. I'm still in the old
nature's field. Soil, baby.
Its definition of a weed is any plant growing where you don't want it to be.
Yeah. There's no intrinsic definition of a weed. It's just in the wrong place. I think I'm going to wrap it up. Thank you, everybody.
Thanks, Ben.